chapter 2 of Nehemiah and verse number 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do for at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, or the valley gate, even before the dragon's well, and to the dung port or dung gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and I turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. Verse 17, then said I unto them, You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we as servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and builded the sheep gate. Verse 2, and next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachor the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also led the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Mirimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Mehesha-Zebel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And next unto them the Kohathites repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodeiah. Now further down the chapter, please, and we'll come to verse 13. The valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hashirim. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalun, the son of Hosea, the ruler of the part of Mizpah, and so on. Now come right down, please, to verse 26. Moreover, the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate toward the east and the tower that lieth out. After them the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophel, from above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his own house. And after them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. After him repaired Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. And after him repaired Hananiah the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, another place. After him repaired Meshulam the son of Berechiah over against his chamber. After him repaired Malkish, the goldsmith's son, under the place of the Nethinim, and of the merchants, over against the gate of Mithkad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner, unto the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Now we do trust the Lord will add his rich blessing to this reading of his holy word at this point. Now those that were with us on Saturday evening will remember that we introduced the subject by entering into the inquiry made by Nehemiah that promoted a very, very real anxiety and exercise. Having asked his brethren, then he is seen as asking his God. He is in the presence of God and he's pleading and placing before his God the exercise undoubtedly. And as we saw, he's dealing with the worthiness of God. And then he refers to the principles, the precepts of the Word of God. And then is anxious that in the will of God, he will prosper their every effort. That intensity of exercise is now faced with a providential exercise. And that is, he's now before the king. And as we saw at the closing moments of the meeting on Saturday, he's totally again dependent upon his God for the answer and the response that this king would offer under the circumstances. We discovered, of course, the God that gave the concern was the God that governed the crisis, and it was the God who granted the commendation. I believe that providentially, God overruled in the heart of this very, very awkward kind of man, as we found him out to be. And Nehemiah said, Now I had not been sad in his presence. It wasn't his practice. It certainly never was his interest to appear before this king with a sullen or sad countenance, because it would be interpreted and it would likely result in his immediate death. So there were circumstances bearing upon the spirit of Nehemiah that was revealed in his very countenance. It was manifest in his soul, there's no doubt about it. But now it had come unto his very face, and the king discerning, he had a sad countenance, asked him what was the cause of it. And as he did so, Nehemiah realized that God had taken the field before him. And he didn't need to say anything. The king was doing all the talking, as we discovered. And it's good to leave God to take the first steps in any exercise. We discovered then that the king granted him his request, and that's where we begin tonight. Now, let us try and get the build-up. Chapter 1, we're going to just leave it there, and the title for it in my way of thinking is Laying the Foundation. Laying the Foundation. You know, if you have any exercise for this assembly, if you have any desire for its welfare and well-being, you'll have to lay a foundation in your soul that will enable God, and I say this reverently, to build upon it. And that's what I see in Nehemiah. That exercise brought about by the report from his brother and those who were with him created an exercise that found its expression in the presence of God. And then a crisis existed, but then God is above the crisis, as we have seen. And He laid the foundation. Now, I would feel the second chapter, as we're going to see tonight, could be termed in these words, viewing the fragments. The work that he has in his heart is in pieces. It's absolutely fragmentary. In this sense, the walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. And as he views the need, he now sees the actual situation. So I think that's another good step, beloved. If there is a work for you to do, and there is, no matter who you might be in this assembly, I think that one thing I learned from this chapter, which is very important, and it is this. Here is this man making what I'm going to call a personal acquaintance with the work. He's making a personal acquaintance. Before he does anything, he is surveying the whole range of his immediate task and doing it, I would firmly believe, in the very sense of the divine presence. In other words, in chapter 1, he's asking. And then in the opening chapter, we find him awaiting. And he waited 4 months. But now in the end of chapter 2, we find him acquainting. He's now going to come into very close quarters. And he's going to see the work at first hand. What he has heard up to now is a report. Now he's going to take on a review. You could say that chapter 1 is the chapter of the report. And then you could say that chapter 2 is the chapter of the review. And I think it's good, beloved, to get a personal, intimate acquaintance with your immediate responsibility and your sphere of service in this assembly. In other words, if you never attended the gospel meeting, you wouldn't be interested in it. You wouldn't know what it meant, would you? If you never attended the Sunday school, you would never be fitted to give the hand and the help that it's needed. If you're not attending the open air, you'll not know the consequences and the command and the conditions required for that. And it seems too that every aspect of assembly testimony and assembly work must come under your personal acquaintance. We cannot go into things blindly. We cannot go and say, well, it'll work out like this. So many of us take the things of God in a way we would never take commercial business, material issues. We would acquaint ourselves with the interests, with the implications, before we would make any decision whatsoever. But when it comes to spiritual things, anything will do. Because really, very few are interested in doing anything. Now, you understand that, don't you? I want to make it as plain and as practical as I possibly can tonight. And this is how I feel this tremendous chapter is opening to me. Well, let us see. The first thing, of course, that I notice is that he comes and he discovers that there is an enemy. The presence of the enemy identified. Now, you'll know that Sanballat, and you will know that Tobiah, occur many times in this book. And if you've been doing what I asked you to do, I think you'll have the book read by now, and I'm sure You have noted that these men occur respectively 10 times and 12 times in the book. Who are they? Well, let us get the nature of the enemy. Never undertake an achievement for God without understanding the nature of the enemy that opposes. You see, Sanballat is a Moabite, and Tobiah is an Ammonite. You understand that? You know their origin, don't you? You know how they came in. Their father was their grandfather. And from the moment of their birth, and write down their subsequent history in your Bible and mine, they are totally opposed to the nature of God's testimony. Totally. One is given to physical lethargy and laziness and idleness. The fattest man in the Bible is a Moabite. I think you know that, don't you? And if you take up Ammon, the Ammonites, right through from the moment of their birth, right through to the end of the Old Testament, you'll find that God identifies them very, very clearly and warns His people as to their presence, as to their identity, and He tells the reason why. Because. That's an important word where you get the Ammonite referred to. Hope I'm doing not too much work for you, but I'd like to give the saints plenty of homework. Well, when you read the Ammonite appearing, it usually is followed by the word because. Now that's the enemy. And the presence of the enemy is identified before Nehemiah has a look at the nature of the work. You know, beloved, building a testimony, maintaining a testimony, draws forth the strangest characters and the fiercest enemies you could ever, ever estimate. Men that profess, men that look like the thing, but undermine it not only by ministry, but by movement. You got it clear now. Get it clear. And this is something that if you've never known what it means to build for God, you'll never realize the tremendous force that opposes every effort put forth in the Lord's name. So right early, the enemy's identified. What does he say? The report is that they were grieved exceedingly. Grieved exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They didn't care, they languished. They didn't care, they famished. They didn't care, they perished. Never. Never. They didn't come at the early stages of Israel's emergence from Egypt with bread, says God, and water. No. You'll not pass through my land. Go whatever way you like. Let it be known, good sir, we're not going to give you the slightest bit of aid. And listen, brethren, if you know anything about building for God, I'm sad to say we have that kind of attitude abroad in what is supposed to be the Christian world. You know that. Hope you know it. And listen, if I disclose my experience, there would hardly be a seat but people would leave before I'd be finished. Because you wouldn't believe it. But I just keep it in here. I'm not ministering apart from my status. And I'm certainly not ministering apart from my experience. I arrived in Malaysia, in Malaya, without a club card. I remember a day in the drawing office when a man caught me by the throat.
Natai.
And he says, listen, when you come in on Monday morning, every man will stop work. Had an exercise not to join a union. I put my whole living on the altar for God. I went home that weekend, that Friday night, disturbed, almost demented, told my late wife, I'll be sacked on Monday. And we got down to pray. I just prayed for the man that gripped my throat. The Lord would have mercy on him. I went in Monday morning. It was just as usual. A man came over to me. He said, did you hear about Ron? I said, no. That was a man who gripped me by the throat. I said, what happened? What's wrong? Oh, he said, you know, they went out at 4:30. I said, they did. Now, what happened was, there was a man that worked in our office and he had taken multiple sclerosis and he couldn't work anymore. And these men were going out early to paint his house for him. The boss allowed them off 4:30. The man that got me by the throat at 5:30 was on the gable of that house and he took a ladder. And he was taking the ladder round from the front, from the side to the front. And as he got to the corner of the house, the wind blew. And the ladder went out of control. And it fell on his right leg and broke it. Broke it. I want to tell you, it broke the good leg. It already had his other leg broken and he walked well limp. The man that caught me at 3:00 by the throat and said, by Monday morning, sir, you'll be out of a job and not be a man worth if you enter in, is in hospital at 6:00 that evening. I didn't pray for that. I want to face you tonight, beloved, that I was preserved from ever anything of a union in missionary work for God. And when I landed in Malaysia, there I was, the only one, not thus identified. I hope you know something about that. Some of those men undertook to write to my assembly to ask them to appeal to me to join. My brethren told them to mind their own business. My brethren, I want to deal with practical things here. The enemy takes on many a cloak. Those men were enraged in their heart that I had come. On the 18th of May 1962, they all gathered, 100 of them, plus the elders and deacons, what to do. They put me out of the country. And my brethren will know tonight, there's not one of them there. And I have in my pocket my right to enter and live in Malaysia as long as I will. The only one left. You see? You see where I'm at? You see what I'm talking about? You see how you prove God? You see the nature of what you meet before you even start? And Nehemiah hasn't started, but here's the enemy at work. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man that had an interest in the welfare of the children of Israel. Where is your interest tonight, young man? Where is your interest tonight, young woman? Oh, so someone, listen, you get into this book and see the ministry and movements of this man of God. So I came to Jerusalem and was 3 days there. You know, there's so much in this, I don't know how we're going to get through it. Wherever you get 3 days in your Bible, pause a moment. For it means to pause. When those 3 days in any portion of your Bible are over, things are never the same. You think of the 3 days and three nights. Resurrection. There are dozens of them in your Bible. But this man knows to wait in God. That period when alone with God, in the quietness, obviously, of his presence, he's working it out. Then after 3 days, I arose in the night, and some few men with me, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Isn't that great, brethren? I hope we can get that tonight. I'll have just to take time, because, listen, I wouldn't want you to miss it. First of someone, I thought it was his brethren put it in his heart. I thought that too until he came to this verse. I know he asked his brethren. And I know his brethren told him the correct thing. I know his brethren gave him the right record. But brethren, above what his brethren have said, above even the very lisping of his own words, now he's telling us it was God put it in his heart. Mind you, when God does that, you can expect accomplishments for God. And if God has put something in your heart, brother, if God has put something in your heart, sister, I want to plead with you tonight with all the earnestness of my being. Come with it. Care for it. It's beyond price. Even though it may cost you much, God put it in my heart. When God puts a thing in a man's heart, friend, I believe it's there to stay. I do. I believe that when God puts it in your heart to assume responsibility in this assembly, it's there until you go. Not a temporary thing. I believe if God has put in your heart to serve him in whatever form of service he may direct or dictate, it's there to stay, beloved. And you should guard it to that utmost point. And that's what it is with this man, Nehemiah. Wonderful to see it, isn't it? God put it in my heart. The presence of the enemy identified. The predicament of the city certified. Oh, he sees it. Now, we're going to have to look at these gates and these items now. We're going to take a bit of work, but you keep your eye on your Bible as well as me and we'll do well. Where does he start? You'll notice he starts at the valley gate. And then I want you to notice where he ended. He ended where he began. If I have misinterpreted the sense, then you'll forgive me. But if I see this man beginning at the water gate in this acquaintance with the work and making that memorable movement and viewing of the fragments that night, and end at the place where it began, then I feel I have this message for my soul. Mister, when you put your hand to the work of God, remember, it requires the spirit of humility. Humility. Mister, when you put your hand to the work of God, remember, it requires the spirit of humility. Humility. He starts at the valley gate. His first acquaintance with the Word. And he ends where he began. In other words, it was a most humbling experience. I believe it worked heavy on his heart. I believe that the very naming of the gates in this respect indicate, for he says, I went on, I went out, verse number 13. And then he says, I went on. And then he says in verse 15, then I went up. And then verse 16, and the rulers knew not whither I went. Oh, I love those little words. I went out, I went on, and I went up. Could we only follow that tonight, brother? You see, I'm going to tell you now, you'll have to excuse me, and if you think I'm a bit off it, my brother will talk to me after the meeting. But listen, has God put it in your heart to help the people of God? Has God put it in your heart to help some saint of God? Now listen, I know you can lift the phone. And sometimes that's all we can do. But listen, I want you to see that in this kind of thing, it's a personal acquaintance with the need. And these are days when visitation, acquaintance with the condition of God's people is very, very seldom implemented. I believe that brethren should be more acquainted with the actual circumstances, with the actual conditions prevailing in home, in heart, in habitation, in habit. You just don't leave it to the door and say good night, how are you? That's the way we do it, isn't it? Nothing cheered me more than when one of those men of God that I've known, that I knew for my day, and there's a little fella, when they came to my door. When they took me aside and asked me questions that helped me. And listen, brethren, lack of interest lies at the root of a lot of our problems on the part of those that should be interested. And it will help our prayer life. It will help our ministry. Just to know intimately the condition. That's what this man's doing. He's certifying that what he's heard is true. I know his brethren give him the right report. I know that they told him exactly how it was. But brother, sister, this man goes beyond that. I want you to see him making a personal acquaintance. Viewing with his own eyes. A great discomfort in the night. No sleep. Impossible almost to travel. Not in a Rolls Royce. Not even in a Bentley. But on the animal. Think of it. Not even room for the animal to put his feet. How dangerous. How difficult. How disconcerting. Ah, but man, the man's devoted. That's the point. He's devoted. I see two men tonight. There's hardly a day but I view them. Mr. Weir and Mr. McDowell. Neither of the two of them ever drove a car in their life. And I used to make a habit, because I lived directly opposite the hall. And I used to make a habit at a certain time on a Sunday afternoon to look out at what we call the parlor window. I could set my watch for those two men coming down Manor Street. And I knew they were on a visit. On a visit. I used to watch them. I used to go there and pray, God bless them. I don't know where they're going, but they're going somewhere. Never drove a car in their life. What are they doing? They're making acquaintance. I could go on, but I hope you get the point. Now, the pressure of the enemy classified. The enemy is mentioned again. Look at the verse. In verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian, the enemy has increased, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing you do? Will you rebel against the king? We have got a point on you, mister. We can ascertain your motive. Not only are you silly, but you're stupid. Because what do you expect to accomplish? And have you any authority for doing what you're doing? You can understand it, brethren. It moves from irritation to contempt. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? But listen, the power of the enemy mollified. Because I'm looking at verse 18, then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me. It seemed to me he's preparing his brethren for the onslaught of the enemy. But he's telling them, now listen, never mind what the enemy will say. I just want to tell you this, that I'm personally conscious of the empowering hand of God upon me in this exercise. And I tell you, nothing mollifies the hurt of the enemy than to know a touch of God in what you're doing for him. The purpose of the enemy nullified. What do you mean? Well, look at the last verse. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. There's the hand of God upon them. Therefore we as servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion. What's that? Now listen, you must weigh every word. What is that portion? What does that word portion represent? Brethren, that's the portion of divine revelation. The prophets of the word of God, the messengers of the word of God, have nothing to say that would give these men a right to the work. That's prophetic. No right. What's that? That's sovereign right. That's kingship. No memorial. What's that? Isn't that the word used in sacrifice? That's priestly. And here is Nehemiah going through the whole gamut of divine testimony.
Due to some technical hitch, this is how the tape ended on the master supplied to us and is something beyond our control. Sorry if this has happened.